missing a lot of people. The worst part about that is that this is such an important part of this passage in chapter 20. And I think the more we go over each of these sections, the more we'll understand the amillennial position, and more importantly, I believe, what the Scriptures teach about the millennium. There's a lot of important facts today. And in fact, one of the big emphases, is that how you pronounce it? How would you say that? Emphases? Emphases? is in this chapter is on the saints reigning with Christ. That's one of the things that is supposed to be highlighted in this millennial period when Satan is bound, not only the spread of the gospel, but also what's going on with the people of God during this time period. So it's important. Well, let's pray before we read. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for this day, Lord, your holy day that you brought us together to seek you and to worship you. And we pray that you bless our time of study together. We ask that you'd meet with us and open our understanding and, again, move us by these truths to see, Lord, the joy that your people have in the midst of suffering and trial. This text, Lord, is an encouragement to us to move us to live and preach the gospel, Lord, throughout the whole world, as we know, Lord, that your kingdom will be successful because Christ has bound the enemy, Lord. So we ask that you bless our time together now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, let me just make one statement first. Dr. James White would have rebuked me a few weeks ago if he had known of one mistake that I had made. And I had said to you that the word millennium here in chapter 20, that we interpret millennium, which is that's actually the word 1,000 years in the English. And I said, well, we use the word millennium from the Greek. Millennium is not a Greek word, actually. The Greek word is kilios. Kilios ette would be 1,000 years. Latin is where we get the word. See, if Jean was here, she would have rebuked me for that, because you probably would have known that millennia is a Latin word, right? Millennianum. So that is a Latin term, and that's why we use the word millennium. It's actually from Latin, not Greek. So I wanted to correct that, lest James White listen to these messages and say, oh, this guy does not know what he's talking about. Anyway, so that just so you understand it. Well, let's read chapter 20 again, verses 1 through 10. And we'll be focusing our attention primarily on verses 4 through 6 today. Last week, we kind of reviewed a little bit of what we went over the week before, opened it up for questions. So we really didn't move forward last week. It wasn't my intention. If you weren't here last week, I know Gene was away. There were notes from last week that we can get you, Gene, that would be helpful to you based upon our conversation the week before, that would help you. Dave may have a copy of them to give you. But it will be helpful in understanding the millennial differences. I have charts that I gave out last week explaining, or at least showing, some of the differences between the millennial views. Okay, let's read verses 1 through 10 here. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So up to this point, we have looked at, especially focusing on the first three verses, the three general views of the millennium. And I gave you that chart last time, and it has four on there. But in a general sense, you could think of three views there that are described, this millennium that is described here in chapter 20. And I sought to begin explaining why I believe the amillennial position is that which seems to be in most keeping with the text. Remember, the amillennial position states this. It states that this thousand-year period that's spoken of in Revelation 20, this millennial period, is not to be taken any more literally than the rest of the numbers found throughout the book of Revelation. Right? When we hear of this millennium, this thousand years, it's something that's not to be taken any more literally than all the other numbers of Revelation. Right? And the word amillennial, I explained to you that the A that begins the word amillennial means non, it negates. And some people would take that to say that we're saying that there's no millennium. We don't mean that, although it can sound like that. And there are people who say we should change the term because of that. But actually, it's just meant to imply that the millennium is not a literal thousand years, but rather that which implies a lengthy period of time beginning with the completion of Christ's earthly ministry and ending just prior to the final coming of Christ when Satan is released unto the deceiving of the world. So the amillennial position is unique because it says it's not a literal thousand years. And it begins, right, at the ministry of Christ and His death and resurrection. It starts especially at His resurrection. And it ends when He returns, or right before He returns. That's the thousand years. It ends right before the enemy is released, which is just prior to the return of Christ. In fact, most of the reformers would have held to an amillennial position, interestingly enough. Back in the time of John Calvin was an amillennialist, even though he would not be an idealist, which we've spoken about before. He was what we call a historicist, and I don't want to get into that, but he was an amillennialist, as were many of the reformers. Well, anyway, at the end of this millennial period, in keeping with the sixth bowl judgment that we read about, Satan will be released to deceive the nations into overcoming the church and surrounding the saints for the great battle of Armageddon. And it is then, in keeping with the seventh bowl judgment, that Christ will return and bring judgment upon the wicked, the two beasts, and Satan himself. So we saw in those bowl judgments, which I said was a summary of what we're seeing in chapters 17, 18, and 19, with what happens to the Whore of Babylon, and the beasts, and the dragon. The bowl judgments actually encapsulate all that and tell us what happens, but then we focus on the destruction of each individual enemy in the chapters that follow, chapter 17 and following. And so we've seen this millennial period takes place up to the bowl judgments. It's already happening from the time of Christ to the end. And then this all leads into the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth described in chapters 21 and following. I gave you a list of texts last time, seeking to confirm that the binding of Satan began to take place during the earthly ministry of Christ. When it talks about Satan being bound, this started during the earthly ministry of Christ, ultimately culminating in the death and resurrection of Christ, when Satan was cast out of heaven by Michael the archangel, unable to deceive the nations any longer, permitting the gospel to spread throughout the entire world. In that sense, Satan was and still is bound. The gospel has free reign to go throughout beyond Israel, right? When Christ came, it goes beyond Israel to all the nations of the world. That is where Satan is bound. But in the end, he will be released unto the deception of the whole world. He will be given the ability to then deceive the whole world, to overcome the church, and to surround the saints, as we see in Revelation 16 and here in Revelation 20, verses 7 and following, where it says, when the thousand years have expired, he will be released. He will go and deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth and bring them together. And Christ will return following that to deliver his people. This morning, then, we move on to look closer at Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Where we will find one of the great and encouraging highlights of the millennium. One of the main reasons we're given this information about this millennium, this thousand-year reign of Christ, is to tell us what we're told in verse 4 through 6. These are very important verses, very encouraging verses for the people of God who suffer throughout the time of this millennium. Because at the same time that the gospel is spreading and the kingdom of God is spreading on earth, the saints are also suffering and going through a time of tribulation. The tribulation runs parallel with the success of the gospel. And so this text here in verses 4 through 6 here is an encouragement to us during that time period to know what's going on. It reminds me a little bit of the book of Acts. Do you remember the book of Acts at the very beginning? Luke is writing to a man named Theophilus, right? And he says, I want you to know what's going on here, right? Because it could be very easy to be discouraged during the time of that Acts was taking place, because you can see the enemy coming in through governmental powers and through the persecution of the Jews. And it would seem like every time the church seems to spread, it's persecuted. And it can be very easy to be discouraged. But Luke says, look, I want you to see what's going on underneath all this. That because of these things happening, the death of James, the death of Stephen, the persecution, the gospel is spread to Samaria and throughout the whole known world of the day. It's going out all the way into the Gentile regions and so on. And Luke says, look at what's going on here. Well, that's the encouragement of the spread of the gospel. Satan is bound. It is encouraging, even though there is great tribulation taking place. And I think Acts shows that so well. And so here, in verses 4 through 6, we have kind of that underlying, hidden but joyful theme of victory that's going on for the saints. Here we consider how the saints reign with Christ for this thousand-year period until Satan is released. And I believe also as we look at these verses that we will see further support for the amillennial position. I think it only supports the position in much greater ways. The more I study these verses, the more I say postmillennialism, no way. The more I say premillennialism, no way. The more I'm driven to the amillennial position when I look at these verses, to be honest. That's how I see it. You have a chart there for it's not a chart. You have a one page of notes there. And I wanted you to have that because as we move through this, so that you can go back and look at some of these facts, this data, and the verses that we go over. When we go through these things, sometimes during a Sunday school class, it's a lot of information. And you say, well, and naturally, we would all say, well, wow, this is just so much to absorb. Well, you can go back and look up these verses again on your own and hopefully be able to appreciate what we go over here. So hold on to that. Okay, so we're going to look here at verses 4 through 6. Here we're told in verses 4 through 6, beginning in verse 4, that John now sees, now Satan has been bound, we're told, in verses 1 through 3 for this thousand-year period, but John now sees something else about this that's peculiar and significant about this thousand years. He sees a group of thrones, and there's no number given to them. He doesn't tell us a number of how many thrones there are. It just says that he sees these thrones and the ones who sat on them. And he is told that judgment was committed to those who sat on these thrones. In verse 4, we see that. And then following this, we're given a description of the ones who sat on these thrones. So as John sees these thrones, and it's not unlike him to see thrones first. Remember with God in earlier on in Revelation, he saw the throne was the first thing he saw of this idea of rule and power before he saw the one on it. Well, here he sees the thrones. And it prepares us to say, okay, who sits on them? And he's told that in the verses that follow. He says, then in verse 4b, then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the group that's described here is sitting on these thrones in some way, we're told, reigns with Christ for the duration of this millennium. Okay, they reign with Christ for the duration of this millennium. By the way, for those of you who just came in, just a quick wanted to tell you that the word millennium, I said a few weeks ago, it's not a Greek word, it's a Latin, it comes from the Latin word. Millennia is a Latin word, Greek is kilia. Just I wanted to correct myself on that in case you guys come to talk to James White and he rebukes me. Millennia is a Latin word, not a Greek word. Okay, so these are the ones who are on these thrones. They reign with Christ in some sense for 1,000 years. And then we're told in verses 5 through 7, let's read the rest of these verses here. But the rest of the dead, there's a contrast here between these one on these thrones, and the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years, or up to the point that the 1,000 years were finished. And then he says, speaking about those who are living at this time, who are reigning, he says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay, now brethren, this is where I want you to look at your fact sheet, because I'm just going to read through this fact sheet. Very important to understand facts that are given to us. And again, this is imagery here. But about this imagery here, describing these people who reign with Christ, right? We see there's a contradiction, or there's a differentiation between these people and the ones who do not experience this first resurrection, but who are raised up at the end of the 1,000 years. But let's read through some of the facts here as we look at this imagery first. And then we're going to look at these verses below that you have there. First, during this millennial period, Christ is said to reign in some sense, right? Very clear. Christ is said, clearly in the text, to reign for this 1,000 years. Secondly, and these are just taken right from the text. There's nothing here explaining them at this point. The souls that are mentioned here, souls, we're told, who sit on the thrones that John had seen, are said to reign with Christ during this millennial period. So Christ reigns. The souls of these people described here reign with Christ for this 1,000 years. Number three, these living souls have experienced, we're told, a resurrection of some sort, which others will not experience. What we're told is a first resurrection. So these souls that reign with Christ, in some way they experience a resurrection that the rest of mankind, the rest of the people, do not experience. Number four, all who experience this first resurrection are said to be blessed and holy. They are privileged, in other words, in some significant way, for taking part in this first resurrection. There's clearly an emphasis here saying, look, those who experience this first resurrection, who sit on these thrones, who reign with Christ, are blessed and holy. It's something we ought to covet. It is a privileged position to be in. Fifthly, those who... Oh, I skipped over one point. On number two, point number two, I forgot to add, that those who reign with Christ, we're also told, are priests here. Right? We're told as well that in verse 6, these ones who reign with Christ shall be priests of God and His Christ. So they are reigning in some sense, and they are priests in some sense. Okay, number five, those who experience this first resurrection are said to be priests of God and of Christ, which I just said as well. And over them, the second death, we're told, has no power. They do not experience the second death. That's important. These people who reign, these people who are privileged, who experience a first resurrection, who are considered holy and blessed, who are priests to God, they don't experience the second death. It has no power over them. It has no ability to affect them in any way. Number six now. Now we have this other group of people separate from these people. There's a distinction here. Number six, the rest of the dead, those who are not the ones described who are sitting on these thrones, will experience a resurrection as well. We're told they're going to. However, it's an implied second resurrection of some sort following this millennial period. So they don't experience the first resurrection. But they will be raised up at the end of the 1,000 years in some way. So there's two different kinds of resurrections here. A first resurrection that not everybody experiences, only these privileged people who this power of the second death has no power over them. And then there's a second resurrection at the end that the other people will experience. Okay? Number seven, and we're coming to the end of our fact sheet here. Those who experience the first resurrection, now very specifically, we're told that they are martyrs, right? They are beheaded for their witness. But they are martyrs and this I'm going by the original Greek language, which you'll see in the ESV, it's written better than the New King James here. And even in the Textus Receptus, which kind of bugs me out, it actually says this. It's those who are described here are the martyrs who are beheaded for their witness and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. In the ESV, it actually says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded and those who had not worshipped the beast. And the word in the Greek here is kai hoitines, and it actually means and whoever or and everyone who has not received the mark. You see, when you read the King James here, you can get the impression that the only ones who are reigning with Christ, the only ones who don't experience the second death, the only ones who are holy and blessed, are the people who have been beheaded, who are martyred. Right? That's the impression you get by the way this is worded here. But that's not what's said. It's said it's, yes, it's those who are martyred and those who have not worshipped the beast. Kai hoitines. And so the first group, the martyrs, who I believe we've seen spoken of in Revelation 6:9. Remember in the sealed, the breaking of the seals, it talked about those who were martyred, who were under the altar crying out, the souls of those who were martyred crying out, saying, how long, O Lord, will you, right until He vindicates them? I believe this is speaking especially about people like that who have been martyred in some sense. And that group of martyrs, you say, why is there this distinct, this martyrs mentioned first and then this second group together, the martyrs and those who have not worshipped the beast? Well, the first group is a representative subgroup of the whole of the second group who refused to worship the beast. The reason why the martyrs are emphasized here, I believe, is because it emphasizes the worst case scenario standpoint from the world's perspective. In other words, John is hearing this so that we can see that those who suffer even the worst kinds of persecution, because you might say, well, they must be those who are not blessed of God. God must not care about those people who suffer burning and torture and being beheaded. He's saying, look, those people and all who worship the beast will not experience the second death and etc. So those people are blessed, right, who are martyred. And he wants to emphasize that. This is a great encouragement, especially for those who are persecuted in any respect and or martyred. They have been cut off from the world. That's the point here, right? They've been martyred, beheaded, cut off from the world, but they reign with Christ. That's the encouraging thing. To know that whatever your experience is as a Christian, if you persevere and you withstand the attacks of the beast and overcome, even unto martyrdom, then you would fit this category of description of those who reign with Christ. Now we'll see this more as I look at some scriptures with you to confirm this. Okay, so having then, you have that list there, these contextual factors in place, let us strive to answer two significant questions. Other questions will be answered as well in this, but two significant questions before coming to a summary conclusion of our text. First, and I've answered this already, but I want to show you as well in Scripture. First, who are the ones who reign with Christ here for the 1,000 years? Who are these privileged people that are holy and blessed, that don't experience the second death, right, that reign with Christ for 1,000 years? Secondly, the second question, what is the nature of the first resurrection here spoken about? Right, we hear that they have experienced this first resurrection. Well, what is this first resurrection? And what is the second one later on that everyone else experiences? Well, that's important to think about, right? That's something we should want to understand. What is this first resurrection that they're blessed to experience? Okay, well, first, and let's answer the first question here. And this is where your scriptures will come in handy that you have there. The first line of scriptures you have there, references, the Revelation ones. Okay, who are the ones who reign with Christ here for 1,000 years? The answer to the question is all believers, all who have been born again in Christ, all who ultimately overcome in accordance with the main theme of Revelation. That's the encouragement of this text. Those who overcome, those who persevere, even unto death, all of those who resist the beast, who do not accept his mark, who stand firm are the ones who sit on these thrones and reign with Christ. Now, let me show you some of these Revelation texts that will show you that we're speaking about those people here in chapter 20 in other texts. Look at Revelation chapter 2 for a moment. Revelation 2, verse 11. This is written to the persecuted church of Smyrna, one of the two faithful churches, right, that these letters are written to. And look at the promise given to them here in verse 11. He who has an ear to the whole church of Smyrna, right, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to all the churches. He who overcomes shall what? Not be hurt by the second death. So already we have a link here saying, okay, anyone who overcomes will not experience the second death. In chapter 20, these who sit on the thrones, we know that we're told they don't experience the second death. They don't understand the power of the second death. They don't go through it. So it's all of the people of God who persevere. Look at Revelation chapter 13. I want you to see verses 11 through 18, right? We were told in chapter 20 that those who don't receive the mark of the beast, who don't worship his image, and so on, these are the ones who reign with Christ and who sit on those thrones. We'll look at verses 11 through 18 because that's where we're told about this beast, or at least the second beast who sets up these images for the first beast. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven and on earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their foreheads, a mark on their right hands and on their foreheads. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom, and he gives the number of the beast. And then go into chapter 14, and let's read verses 9 through 13 and see some more of this idea here. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. By the way, we're reading a description here of the second death. That's what's happening here. Forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. However, verses 12 and 13, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So I'm just showing you here that there are two categories here given in these chapters, those who worship the beast and his image, those who align themselves with him, right? They cave into his threats and the false prophecies of the second beast. That's the as we're going to see, those are the ones who experience the second death. That's the other group. But we also have here those who are blessed. And who are they? They're all of the people of God, right, who persevere, who stand firm, who do not compromise. So chapter 20 is telling us of all of the people of God. Revelation 15, verses 1 through 4. You can just hold on to that one on your own. Again, it's just showing, I'm just trying to show that it's universal in the sense of all of the people of God and not just the martyrs here, not just people who are martyred, although they represent, in some sense, the whole group. Look at Revelation 1, chapter 1, verse 6. Well, let's read verses 4 through 6 and look at who John is writing to here. John, we're told in verse 4, chapter 1, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us what? Kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He's made us kings and priests. That's all of the people of God. Go back to Revelation chapter 20, and we see, what do we see? Two distinct features about these people who sit on these thrones. They are kings, they reign with Christ, and they're also priests to God. And so I'm just trying to show the link that these people in chapter 20 are all of the saints, all of the people of God, as we see throughout Revelation. And so that answers the first question, who these people are. But secondly, there's another important question as well that we have to answer here. And I think this is where it gets can get a little more complicated for some. But I think it's clear when you look at the scriptures as a whole. What is the nature of the first resurrection here spoken of? What is this first resurrection that we're told? Blessed are they who experience the first resurrection. Well, we want to know what that first resurrection is, don't we? Well, the answer to the question is this. This is the spiritual resurrection. John sees souls sitting on the throne, for one. It is spiritual resurrection, which takes place at conversion and which continues to live in the intermediate state following the first death. So the first resurrection is spiritual life, is resurrection from the dead spiritually. Not everybody experiences that. Only the saints experience that at conversion. And it continues into the intermediate state. And that's what I mean by intermediate state, is the state between Christ's resurrection from the dead and his return. The people who are in glory right now don't have bodies. They are spirits. They are reigning with Christ, even as the people of God on earth are reigning with Christ right now, who are converted. We are in the kingdom of God in that sense, reigning with him, looking forward to its consummation. And so this resurrection, this first resurrection, is regeneration. It is that which is a resurrection of the soul, which not everybody experiences. And those who experience that are blessed and holy, are they not? This is why all experiences first resurrection are holy and blessed. They have spiritual life in Christ. The rest, as we're told in chapter 20, who don't experience this first resurrection, remain dead spiritually right up to the second resurrection. Right? They're going to experience a resurrection, but they don't experience the first resurrection. They experience a different resurrection, the resurrection of the body. Everyone is going to have that resurrection. We all are with those people. But only the people of God experience the first resurrection. The rest remain dead spiritually right up till the second resurrection, the resurrection of the body, which all will experience at the end of the millennium when Christ, right before Christ returns, when Christ returns, right, there's a resurrection of all of the dead, and that will be both the believer and the unbeliever, a bodily resurrection. And so those who are converted, here's the point here, this is the encouragement of this text for this whole millennial period. Those who are converted reign with Christ now. That's the point. That's the encouragement of this text to the seven churches of Asia and to us. They reign with Christ now. And it's also an encouragement to us to know that those who are in heaven now, those who have died, who have left the body, they have their souls are with Christ, they reign with us, waiting to merge together with us in the consummation of the kingdom of God, when Christ's kingdom consummates in its fullness. Now, brethren, let's look at some of these scriptures that I believe will show us this to indeed be the case. On your chart there, or on your table there of verses there, the second group, we'll try to look through some of these. Look at John chapter 5, verses 24 and following. And it's interesting because when you look at this first resurrection mentioned, right, in chapter 20, that only the people who are in Christ, who those people who have either martyred or those who have not worshipped the beast experience that. And then you see that there is a resurrection of everyone else, right, at the end, including the people of God in that sense, a bodily resurrection. Some people will say, okay, well, you have a spiritual resurrection in one part of the verse and a physical on the other. How do you explain that? Well, they're two resurrections, but they're different in one sense as well. One is spiritual, one is bodily. in John chapter 5, we see Jesus speaking about those same two resurrections at the same time as well. Look at John chapter 5, verses 24 and following to 30. "Most assuredly," Jesus says, "I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, shall not experience the second death, but has passed from death into life." Has passed from death into life. Resurrection. "Most assuredly, I say to you," he says, "the hour is coming and now is present, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." That's your first resurrection. Those who hear the Christ through the preaching of the gospel, they live. Spiritually, they are resurrected. They have life. But then look what he says in verse 26 and following. First he says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Now look at verse 28. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." That's the second resurrection. In this passage, we have both resurrections. The first resurrection, when Jesus speaks, when people who hear it, they are given life. That's the first resurrection. Not everyone hears it. The second resurrection, everyone comes from the graves, is the bodily resurrection, as Jesus calls out to the whole world when he returns. Everyone is raised bodily at that point, but only some experience the first resurrection. So here in John 5, we see both resurrections described for us. Look at John chapter 11. And I know we're very familiar with this verse. Many of us have quoted this many times. And here we see an emphasis on Christ being the one who has power over the resurrection, both resurrections for that matter. But listen to what he says as he's preparing to raise Lazarus. John 11, 25 and 26, he says to Martha. She says to Jesus first. First Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again," right? She's upset, she said. Martha said to him, "Lord, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Again, we have in the context of where Lazarus is going to be raised, Jesus is speaking about a spiritual resurrection as well. He is the one who gives life to those who believe, right? He gives them life. Ephesians chapter 2. Again, you have all these texts there, so you can look at them further, but I'm just trying to work through them just to confirm what I'm saying in chapter 20 here. Chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Start at verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us," right? Remember the beginning of chapter 2. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins," right? We were dead. Look at verse 4. And he describes that death, how we walked, conducted ourselves like the rest of the world, and etc. Verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses," what did he do? "Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together." And now listen to this. "And made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he may show the riches of his mercy." What is he saying here? He's saying you're reigning with Christ. Right? That's the reality here. Christ was raised, we've been raised with him, and we're seated with him. We were once dead. We walk. Well, what was the evidence of that deadness? What is that death? Well, you walk like the rest of the world, fulfilling the desires of your heart, your flesh, like everyone else. But you were made alive. You were raised up and seated in heaven with Christ. We reign with Christ in the present. Colossians 2:13. One verse I'll just read here. He says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your heart, of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses," and etc. Wiped out your sins, right? He has made us together. Again, being made alive. That is the resurrection. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. "If then you were raised with Christ, Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. We reign with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. And brethren, when we live, and Paul's saying that here in Colossians, and I'm not going to turn to Romans, but if you look in Romans 6 on your own, he pins the whole idea of not walking in the sin nature anymore because we've died with Christ. And we've been raised up new in the newness of life in Christ. And brethren, we live differently than the rest of the world, don't we? We live in the kingdom of God now, as it's here on earth through us. Although it will not consummate in its most visible form until He returns. There's this idea that you'll hear amillennialists talk about the kingdom of God is referring to the now and the not yet. It is here, right? Christ brought it here in one sense, and it lives within us as we live and serve Him, and we're seated with Him. But in one sense, it's not yet, in that it's not reached its full consummation. That will happen when Christ returns, when every knee will bow, and so on. So that is the idea here. I'm not going to read Romans now. It's a lengthy text there, but you can read that on your own. Turn to Luke 17, the next text you have. You have all these texts there. So again, you can review these on your own. You can come back and speak to me as well if you'd like. But I wanted to give you these verses so that you can spend time with them. I'm just trying to bring them all together here and say a few things to show up things about this resurrection, about why I believe it clearly means the resurrection of regeneration, which is includes our state in the intermediate state. Luke 17, 20 and 21. Now, when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Right? You're not going to see, like what the Jews anticipated, that whoever the Messiah was, He would take over Rome. He would sit on a literal throne in Israel. Jesus says, that's not the point. No, it doesn't come in that way. Nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. We reign with Christ. The kingdom of God is within us. Colossians 1:13. Just bouncing through these verses here, brethren, Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, past tense, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. When is Christ reigning? Now. He has been since His resurrection. And during His earthly ministry, He began to bind Satan so that he could plunder His kingdom and that the gospel would reach out to all the world and bring a people who were once in darkness into the light. The whole world outside of Israel, something that has never happened before to the extent that it is now. That is the millennial age. It is now. It is the spreading of the gospel. It is Satan is bound in that sense. And Christ is reigning and His people reign with Him now. John 18, verses 36 and 37. Jesus answered to Pilate here, right? Pilate says, your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. See, these people who have this anticipation of Christ reigning on earth, even in the looking to the future for that, I don't believe that's any remotely true at all. He's already reigning, right? Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born and I came to the world. I have become that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He is king in the present, even when Pilate is speaking to him there. Acts 2:30-36. I did want to mention this verse to you as well, because it makes a direct association between the resurrection of Christ and his reign as king. Acts 2, remember Peter is preaching here. On the day of Pentecost, look at verses 30 and following. He says this, therefore, being a prophet, And knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, to David he's talking about here, David is this prophet, God has spoke to David that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit where? On his throne. Now you say, okay, well what does that mean, sit on his throne? When did that happen? Verse 31, David foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. In his resurrection, he was seated when he sat down, ultimately when he ascended as well, he is seated on his throne. He's given all authority. In fact, one of the verses we have here in Matthew 28, which I'm not going to read right now, go into all the world, we're told, right, and preach the gospel, and baptize and teach. Because why? Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He's on the throne. He is reigning at that point in time. But continue on with me in Acts chapter 2 here for a moment. In verse 32, Peter says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Christ is made Lord. He is considered king at that point, and it's associated with his resurrection here. Again, we've read Revelation 1:6. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:12. I'm just going to read these last two verses. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, and then we'll read 1 Peter. And then I just want to give you a summary conclusion here about this text here. And it really shows you the encouragement of why we're told about this millennium. You don't get this kind of an emphasis. First of all, people don't see it this way. But that's the whole beauty of this millennium. The whole glory of this is that it relates to the people of that time, even as it relates to us. And there's people who see this as a future reign of Christ sometime when he returns and the people of God are raptured and Jesus is going to reign in Israel after, you know, there's a 7-year tribulation period and all this. It's like it has no meaning for us or for the people of that time. But the whole purpose of this text is to encourage us to say, look, whatever you go through, you're reigning with Christ. We reign with him for the 1,000 years. We are we're blessed. We're holy. This is us. It's meant for all of us, and it's robbed of that when you get into these premillennial position especially. It's just robbed of that. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Again, just the one verse here. He says that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Again, the idea of his kingdom in a present sense. 1 Peter 2:5 through 10. Just read this last text here before we conclude. 1 Peter 2:5 through 10. This is a good one because it shows the priesthood and the kingship of the saints brought together here again. 1 Peter 2:5 through 10. We'll start with 4. "Coming to him as to living stones, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you also are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Again, brethren, when you think about Revelation chapter 20, that those who are described as sitting on these thrones here are a people who are holy and blessed, don't experience the second death, reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and They are priests of God and of Christ. A holy priesthood. The scriptures in Revelation, outside of Revelation, all confirm that this millennial reign is something taking place throughout the whole period of the church age, from the time of Christ's resurrection up to the time that Satan is released. The people who reign with Christ are those who are converted. Those on earth and in heaven reign with Christ. They are holy and blessed, and so on. And so, brethren, you can see how, if you follow this, why this is all here. Why this makes sense in chapter. In other words, the Lord is not just giving us some historical information, right? Say, oh, good, it's good that we can know these things. If He wanted to do that, He'd tell us exactly when Christ is going to return. But we don't know that. What He's giving us here is encouraging information that's meant to move the seven churches of Asia first and every other group of Christians up to our present day to stand fast, to persevere, because we are the ones who are holy and blessed. We're reigning with Christ. In fact, it's when Satan is persecuting the church that he's actually prospering the church at the same time. And so a key emphasis of the millennial period is that Christ's converted saints reign with Him for the duration of the millennium. Again, this goes hand in hand with our original assessment of the millennial period, stating that it consists of the whole time period beginning at Christ's resurrection from the dead and ending just prior to His return, which is when His present invisible kingdom will become wholly visible. Then it will be fully visible. What we experience and live now as Christians will be fully consummated and fully visible when He returns. The first resurrection is the conversion of God's people, which unbelievers never experience. And the second resurrection is the bodily resurrection of the dead, which all experience when Christ returns. Unbelievers die bodily, don't they? They die bodily right now, having never attained to spiritual life. And so the first and only resurrection that an unbeliever will ever experience is the resurrection of the body following the return of Christ when He raises all from the dead in this respect. Now, brethren, understand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that people who have died as unbelievers and who are now in this intermediate state are unconscious souls or in soul sleep. I'm not saying that. However, they have not experienced a resurrection. They've simply experienced the soul's separation from the body. In other words, they've never experienced fellowship with God. They've never experienced spiritual life. They've never experienced the first resurrection. And they never will experience it. And so, brethren, two encouragements from this, two out of many. All of this is meant to encourage us with that which we've been encouraged all along. To persevere. To overcome. To stand fast no matter what happens. Because we reign now. And that reign will continue on into the intermediate state when we die. Until Christ returns. So whatever happens with our government, with Assyria and world power, Syria and world powers and Iran and Iraq, and whether or not the government takes away the guns of the people and all this other stuff, and it forces us as the church or tries to force us to comply with its homosexual agenda and all these things, when we stand fast, even to our own hurt, and it seems like the government is what's reigning, we're the ones who are reigning. We're reigning with Christ. And that's going to be seen visibly in the end. But it is true even now. And the way that we show that we're reigning is by overcoming. Is by not caving in. And our testimony goes forth and the light goes forth. And people are saved as they see the gospel lived out and preached by us. So we are successful in our death, in our suffering, in our trials. That's what this book is all about, Revelation. To a people who are going through the tribulation. It's not a later tribulation, a 7-year tribulation later on that takes place and the believers don't experience that. That's nonsense. We're going through it. But we're reigning at the same time. And then secondly, the other encouragement is our loved ones who have died in Christ reign now as well. We're reigning with them. They reign with Christ. in their souls. They are with Him now. They are joy. Those who have been beheaded, those who have been persecuted, those who have refused to bow to the ways of this world are reigning with Christ. And in the end, we will meet them in the air, we're told, in Thessalonians when Christ returns. There will be the merging together of the invisible, or I should say the triumphant church, and the church that's still militant, the church on earth that's still fighting, will merge together as one triumphant church to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. That is what this text is all about. That is what this millennium is all about. That there's so much discussion or debate over future. It's all future. Some people say it's all past. Boy, you miss out when you say those kinds of things, because this is a book written for all of us. It's over time by about 5 minutes now. So what I want to do is, if you have any questions, hold them till next week. Maybe we can have some more time for questions next week. We did that last week. I had a whole time where most of it was communication and thoughts and questions and so on. But I wanted to get this material out to you without cutting it in short and then having to go through it again. Hopefully by the time we get through the last few verses of the 10 verses here in Revelation 20 that deal with the millennium, I hope that all this will come together. If it hasn't already, I think it should be, hopefully, and you'll understand this whole understanding of what the millennium is all about. And so that when you hear all this debate, you can say, look, it really is just let the text say what it says. Not to say there's nothing complicated here, but it really, in context, we see what it's saying here. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your precious word. We thank you for what you teach us here, the encouragement we can see, even from a practical standpoint, how wonderful these truths are, that they're not to move our intellects. It's not to give us information, Lord, as if we're to know history, Lord, in the way that you know history, as if you want us to know every secret thing. If you had done that, you would tell us the exact day of the end. That's not your purpose. But, Lord, these things are meant to move us, to encourage us to know our present stance before you. And these truths have encouraged generations of people, Lord, from the time of Christ's resurrection onward. And even in the past, Lord, as those who have looked forward to these things beyond that. We pray, Father, that you would bless us and encourage us and help us to benefit from these things and to stand firm and to see ourselves as you see us, as in the kingdom of God now, reigning with Christ, looking forward to the final consummation when there will be no more suffering or tears or our anguish and pain and so on, Lord. So please hear our prayers and bless us now as we seek to worship you together. We ask that you would meet with us in Christ's name. Amen.